Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And the title of the message this morning is Everyone is Guilty Before God. An evangelist told this story many years ago. In a frontier town, a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon that had a little child in it. Seeing that the child was in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop it. That child who was rescued grew up to become a lawless man. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life. So he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced all his pleas. The judge said, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today, I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." You know, the fact of the matter is, without Jesus Christ, every one of us stand guilty before God, and we're sentenced to an eternal hell and damnation. Because of Jesus, because he took our place on the cross, we're not guilty anymore. We're covered under the righteousness and the blood atonement made on the cross by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we begin our study this morning, I want us to understand that mankind is guilty before God. And this is what Paul is going to be teaching us this morning. Now, when you think about it, if every one of us in this room could trace back our roots, every one of us would trace all the way back to Adam and Eve. That means physically in this flesh, every one of us in this room are related to each other. You know, it blows me away the way we treat each other. It blows me away the way the world has instilled in us different concepts and ideas that are totally not biblical. And what I love even more is when we give our lives to Jesus, all of our backgrounds, all of our roots, all of our traditions, everything we came from is nullified, and we now become family, a family under God, man. I love that. It means we're all brothers and sisters with the same dad. Yeah, we have a different mom, but we got the same dad, our Heavenly Father in heaven. Look what Paul says here in verse 1, Romans 3. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" Now, again, Paul begins where we left off last time about circumcision. He's going to build into this case of being guilty before God. The word profit is speaking of a surplus, of an excess. And the question has to do with the outward sign of God's covenant with the Jews. In this case, circumcision. And the question here is, if Jew and Gentile, these are the only two people, according to the Bible, in the world. Not nationality, not races, none of that. You and I, either we're Jewish or we're Gentile. I like that. The question is, if Jew and Gentile are on the same level with God, then what is the advantage of the Jew and what good is circumcision? Now, let me bring it to 2012. If you really want to get technical, church membership has no advantage to salvation. Any rite or ritual that we can go through is totally meaningless as far as salvation is concerned. You see, God has everything in the world pointing to a rugged cross. Everything points to Jesus. God's not asking any of us to join anything. He's not asking us in and of ourselves to really do anything. God is asking those who aren't saved to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see, until a person answers that question, then God hasn't anything else to say. You first got to get saved. I mean, we've already studied biblically. None of us can work our way into heaven. I don't care how good you are or can be. You cannot go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. He did the work. We believe it by faith. We just enter in and we cruise in that. We rest in that. But after the person is saved, God will speak to him about being involved in the church, about being baptized, and the other things, of course, that go along with being a Christian. When I first got saved, went to that little church in West Covina, Pastor Raul Rees, back in 1981, and I remember I'd always sit in the back row. The reason why I sat in the back row is because if something got weird in the church, I was near the door, and man, I could get out of there before it got weird. But you know, as Raul was teaching the word verse by verse, and I started learning what the Bible meant to me and how to apply it, God started speaking to me, and this is a point I want to make in this. He started speaking to me. And when I realized the price it cost God for his only son for me to be able to go to heaven just by believing and by faith, of course, naturally, I said, God, what can I do? I went up to Pastor Raul, and I said, hey, what can I do here? I want to do something. And Raul said, you know what? You got to pray about it, Rick. Pray about it, man. So I started reading through the Bible, and I hit this scripture that stood up like this. And it said, it is better to be a door opener in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And I said, that's it. I'm going to get in the usher ministry. I felt God was speaking to me. Start opening doors. Got to know all the people in the church, man. Just open. Hey, man, how you doing? Good to see you. Bad hair day or what? You know, I mean, I just got to speak to the people and meet them and stuff. And it was awesome. Then God started speaking on me. Okay, Rick, I want you to get in the children's ministry. And I'm thinking, is that the devil trying to speak to me? And then it just kept coming back. They're asking for help. You know, at Rose, well, every church is like that. Every other month, they were up there asking for children's ministry teachers. Every church I know of, I talk to all my pastor friends, and that's one of the ministries there's always a need in. So I just told Steve, hey, every other month, put it in the bulletin. God's speaking to people. It's just going to take the time when they say, okay, man, okay, God, okay, I'll do it, I'll do it. But here was my mentality. Tell me if I'm far off base. It's like, wait a minute, let me think about this a minute. I got three little girls at home that spit at each other, pull their hair out, fight, you know, always arguing, and I want to come to church and go listen to other people's kids fight and argue and pull hair out? Not. And God just started speaking to me. And it's like God said, Rick, I got a plan for you, man. Go do it. Finally, one day, I said, all right, Lord, I don't feel this is my calling, but I'll do it. I went and did it. I loved it so much. I spent 3.5 years in the second grade classroom. It seemed like when they came from first grade, they were about this tall. And when they left second to go into third, they were about this tall. I just saw the growth. Man, there was second graders I had to take knives away from. Come on. One time was from the pastor's son. Radical preacher's kids, man. How many of you know we're all preacher's kids? God's our father. And from there, God just spoke to my heart. Ricky, if you can minister to a second grader, you can minister to anybody. If you can explain it to where those kids understand, you can explain it to adults. And I said, all right, Lord. All right, man. And then from there, of course, we moved up here, and I got involved in the men's studies, man. Started teaching, started ministering to the guys. Prison ministry for 17 years, death row, and, you know, just all the guys. You name it, every group you could think of, the Bloods, the Crips, the Black Panthers, the Skinheads. I mean, just everybody you could think of. Ministering the Emma, the Mexican Mafia, I mean, just everybody in there. And I just start ministering. And after 14 years, the Lord put on my heart, okay, you can minister to kids. You can minister to guys. Now it's time to minister to families. Until that's when Steph and I took the step of faith. October 1st be 9 years. We stepped out to start the work out here. And God's done the work. You see, once you get saved, God starts speaking to you if you really pray. And let me tell you something. When you step out to get in ministry, the devil is going to come at you like no one's business, man. But you know what? I'm here to tell you something. The blessings outweigh what the little homeboy can throw at you, man. He'll try to discourage you, but man, God's blessings are so much greater, man. So I want to encourage you guys to take that step if God's speaking to you. You see, none of these things, these rituals, baptism, other things that we do, they can't help you towards salvation. But if you are saved, then these things that you're doing are what? They're signs. They're means of telling the world who you are. But here's the problem, though. If you're not measuring up, okay, Rick, what do you mean not measuring up? Well, if you're not acting and living like a believer, then you're belonging to a church and being baptized turns into disgrace. Instead of being something sacred, they become profane. This is what Paul is teaching here. You know, I make it a point when I'm driving down my street to wave to everybody. I'm smiling, I'm waving, you know, and they're looking at me and they're kind of scratching their heads at first. After a while, my neighbors all start waving. Well, there was this one couple that moved in 4 months ago. And I'd go by and I'd wave, you know, and smile. And, you know, he'd kind of give me the mad dog look, you know, like, who's this punk? You know, something like that. But I just kept waving. And after a couple months, I'd go by and he'd see me, hey, be on the phone. Hey, man, what's happening? You know, he's waving like we've known each other for our lifetime. I see him out there and I saw his wife and they're washing the car. And so I start waving and both of them start waving and smiling. And the guy goes, hey, wait, hold on, hold on. And so I stop, I roll down my window and he goes, hey, man, he goes, you know, I want to thank you for the love. You know, the love you've been showing me. I want to thank you for that. And I go, oh, no problem, man. You know, we're neighbors here. But that's the whole point. Who knows? Who knows if one day they're going to show up at church? You know, you never know. Guys, let's just do this, man. Let's live up to the standards that God has set before us and try our best. Look at verse 2. Paul says, much in every way, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Paul says, yeah, the Jew does have an advantage, and that advantage, notice, creates what? Responsibility. Now, just to clear up any confusion in this area, we know some teachers in theological seminaries actually teach that there is no distinction between Judaism in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. They say they're the same things. But Paul's making it clear that not only did God give his oracles to Israel, they were the ones who communicated the word of God, and in God's word was declared that God had something special for them. Here's the facts. God is not through with the nation of Israel. When we get to chapters 9 through 11, Paul's going to explain to us that Israel has been temporarily set aside for the church dispensation. The mystery Paul talks about here in Romans, the mystery he talks about in Ephesians. The mystery is what? It was hidden in the Old Testament. It was the Jew and the Gentile coming together in faith in Jesus Christ and being the church. That's the mystery, man. We studied that in Daniel. We studied that in Revelation. God will deal with the Jews who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it as what is just before us, the 7-year great tribulation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. God is going to deal with his people after the church is removed. Jew and Gentile, the church. When we're removed, that last 7 years is to show the nation of Israel that Jesus is their Messiah. I love it, man. Paul said in Romans 11, 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? Jew and Gentile coming together, forming the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, notice, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The rapture, man. That tells me God does have a future for Israel, and they will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their Messiah. A scripture that comes to mind right now is in Zechariah. I can't remember if it's in Zechariah 10 or 12, but it says that when Jesus comes back, that he's going to show himself to the Jews. And the Jews are going to say, where did you get these wounds in your hands and in your feet? And he's going to say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. And it's going to be at that moment they're going to realize, wow, we took part with the Gentiles in crucifying our Messiah. And they're going to fall down and they're going to weep. You see, God is going to make good John 3:16. What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. I want to know, who's this whosoever? Is this an elite group? So I went to the original Greek, to the translation in our English, and I looked up that word, whosoever. Guess what it means? Whosoever. Even an ex-druggie with two brain cells left can figure that one out, okay? Any of us. Of course, we all taken the challenge. We gave our lives to Christ. I believe all of us that I know, unless there's someone new in here that I don't know, we are Christians. God is also going to make good his covenant that he made with Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis. The first three verses, what did God tell Abraham? Look, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Abraham's the first Jew. So he's the founding father, man, of Israel. That stands for Israel today. God forbid we ever walk away from blessing the nation of Israel. We'll be in deep bandini the day we do that. We got to support them. We got to be there, man, or we won't get God's blessings. The Jews were given the oracles of God, and many of the promises not yet fulfilled will be fulfilled, at least in that seven-year tribulation and only for them. As you look at the Old Testament's record of its oracles, you find that they contain no promise either of or to the church as an organization. In fact, it doesn't predict a church in the Old Testament. Paul says there was a mystery. There was no church. There were synagogues. But here's the point Paul's making. Israel is the basis on which the church rests. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Jew does have an advantage. They were given the commandments. They were given the word of God. They were given the Messiah. And all that fell over onto us, the Gentiles. So they do have an advantage. God does have a future for them. And their faithlessness will never destroy or annul God's promises. Look at verse 3. Paul continues here. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, a better translation from the original Greek in the New Testament says, if some were without faith, will their lack of faith cancel out the faithfulness of God? Well, here's the case that's being made. If the advantage of the Jew didn't serve the intended purpose, doesn't this mean God's faithfulness to his people is annulled? In other words, the Jew failed. Now, doesn't that mean God failed? No, it doesn't. Because God's promise to send Israel the Redeemer was not defeated by their willful disobedience and rejection. Think about that. How many times, don't raise your hands, how many times are we disobedient to God? Come on, let's be real here. How many times are we rejecting God's word and will for us? I do it. I do it a lot, man. I need to be more in God's will. I need to be more obedient. I'm confessing to you guys because half of you won't confess to me, you know, that you do it too. That's what sinners mean. We all fall short of the glory of God, every one of us in this room. Well, I never. Oh, yes, you have. Don't tell me you never. All God's promises for the future of the nation of Israel will be fulfilled to His glory, listen to me, church, in spite of their unbelief. Now, that might sound like God is compromising, but when you really think about it, aren't we thankful that God's promises to us don't depend on our faithfulness? How many times are we not faithful? If it depended on us, we would have all been lost a long time ago. The scripture that came to mind, I had to look it up, was 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, I love this, He remains faithful, He cannot deny Himself. I love that. That means when we're faithless at times, when we're in a position where it's like, God, there's no way you're going to work this out. Or maybe you're in a place this morning, you're going, why God? Why me? The pity party. I have at least two a day. Why me, God? Here I'm trying so hard. Seems like the harder I try, the more happens to me. I ain't going to church. Every time I go to church, something else happens. Well, see, when you don't go to church, the devil has you, so he's going to back off. You go to church, you're learning God's truth. The last thing Satan wants you to do is get this down in here in the heart and in the mind. Because the next time he comes against you, you can come back with the word of God and make a stand against him. He don't want you to do that. He wants you in a little place. In fact, he wants a bunch of Christian Eeyores. Oh my. Oh no. You ever been around somebody like that and they're a Christian? Man, you want to say, you know what, brother, sister, I love you so much. I'm going to give you just one really good slap. And I think you'll understand after that and you'll probably feel better. Look at verse 4. Certainly not, Paul says. Doesn't make God's faithfulness no effect. Indeed, let God be true, notice, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, the unbeliever that raises this question is a liar, and God is going to make him out to be a liar. Why? Because the faithfulness of God is true and it cannot be changed. He's faithful no matter what you do, where you've been, where you've gone, or what has happened. He remains faithful and true to His word. That you can bet your eternity on, man. You can take that to the bank. I thought of what the Apostle John said in 1 John 5, verses 9 to 12. He said, if we receive the witness of men, our buddies, our friends, he said, the witness of God, notice, is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. What is that testimony? John answers it. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life and that this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Underline that. Highlight it. Tattoo it on your forehead. He who has the Son has life. How many of you here have the Son? Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You have life. God's Word says it. Quit doubting that. Quit complaining or thinking like, man, am I saved? He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, in not believing that God gave His Son to die for you, you make God a liar. How? By rejecting His Son. It's a done deal. Guys, we can rest assured this morning as Christians. We're going to heaven, man. No matter how much you doubt it, no matter how much you want to question it, it's a free gift and you've been given it. So man, don't trip on that. Don't go through the head trips on all that. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, What shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul says, I'm speaking as a man. Now, by saying that, he's not saying what I'm writing to you is not God-inspired. It is inspired by God, but Paul's making a point here, and he's saying, I'm coming to you in this point from a human point of view, just to show you how foolish it is. Some argue that since Israel's unbelief only puts in contrast the faithfulness of God, then God is not just to punish that which brings greater glory to himself. In other words, let me break this down and make it easy so you understand. If God uses sin to get glory to himself, then he shouldn't punish the sinner. And you know what? Paul was addressing this because many of the Jews were actually using this as an excuse for sin. And let me bring a case in point here. You remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities in the plain? Because of their sin, Abraham interceded to God on behalf of those who were righteous in those wicked cities. Hold your finger here. Turn with me to the first book in the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. Here's a perfect illustration of what I'm teaching on this morning, on this judgment. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. Now, there was a theophany of Jesus Christ. Jesus was actually in the Old Testament. He was one of the three here. There was two angels and Jesus, a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, this is the one, this is the theophany. This was Jesus in the Old Testament. Remember Jesus in the gospel said, hey, before you guys were even born, I saw Abraham. Right here, man. Awesome, awesome. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, I want you believers to understand a principle just in what God said. God is saying, shall I hide the judgment I'm about to bring on these cities from this believer? Guys, we're believers. That's why God has given us his word to not hide from us what is about to take place sometime in the future. There's going to be a war. There's going to be a judgment. God's justice is going to be laid out. Praise God, we're not going to be here for that. How do I know that? We're going to even see that right here, that the church will not be here when that destruction comes. Look, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, we're going to reign with Jesus as kings and priests. See, keep in the back of your mind the parallel here with us in this time we're living, the last generation, and with the Lord talking to Abraham. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Notice again the plan God has for Abraham in his life. For I have known him, the Lord says, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. Look at the testimony of Abraham. He was being the priest of his house. He was being the husband and the father. Something us guys, if you would admit with me, we fall so short on at times, man. We fall so short and need to be. To do righteousness and justice, notice the result. That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him, man. The blessings. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. What's this outcry? It's believers in these cities crying out, God, please help. Please help. I'm being persecuted by my neighbor. This guy's ripping me off. This is happening. The outcry. This is what's happening as we're praying for things we're dealing with and going through. God does hear. But he will answer in his timing, because his timing, church, is always perfect. Look at this. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near the Lord and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Notice, church, Abraham's heart. He had compassion for the wicked, man. He wasn't saying, God, cook them. Send them to hell. Fry them, Lord. God, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Those words, Abraham came near the Lord. When you go back, the Old Testament was written in the original Hebrew. And in the translation from the Hebrew to our English, it says this, to come to court to argue a case. That's what Abraham's doing before the Lord. Abraham was going to argue his case because he was burdened for Lot. Remember his nephew Lot and Lot's family, as well as the loss that were in the five cities of the plain. But there's something else I want you to notice here. Abraham's prayer wasn't about the mercy of God. Abraham's prayer was about the justice of God. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 3. Deuteronomy 32:4 is an awesome scripture. It says, he is the rock, speaking about God. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So that ought to settle some issues that you and me come up in the course of our life. God, why me, man? Why did this happen in my life, God? Why? I mean, there are people I know that went through so much that they said, man, I ain't going to church anymore. Forget it, God. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Exactly. You know, I used to tell the guys when I'd go up into the prisons, because they would come to the church service, and, you know, I'd just tell them, hey, look, if it's hard for you to go Sunday morning to church, and you know the enemy hits you every time you go, you know what? You get vigilant and you say, hey, man, you keep it up. I'm going Sunday night. The enemy keeps coming in, go Sunday night. If he hits you harder, say, hey, I'll start going Wednesday, man. You want to hit me? I'll go Wednesday. If he starts hitting you, go Wednesday. He keeps hitting you? Read the Bible more. He keeps hitting you? Start fellowshipping with other Christian families. Get to meet them in the church, in the men's and women's studies. Hang out together, barbecues or whatever. Hey, man, I got some tortillas. You got some beans and rice? Yeah, that's all we got. Well, let's put them together and feast. I mean, let's do this. Whatever we got to do. You see, Satan does not want you in church. I guarantee if I had some of you stand up right now, you would say, man, me and my spouse, we had fire shooting out of our mouths driving to church here this morning. You don't know how close we came to turning around. Oh, yes, I do. I've been there. I've been there, man. I've been there when you know, Steph would get the girls ready and we'd go to church and on the way to church, the kids are screaming, they're yelling. I'm driving, I'm trying to reach back and, you know, slap one of them, and they're all ducking back, and, you know, they got their feet pulled up and everything, you know, and they, shut up, man, shut up. And then Steph would, me and her would get into it, ah, blah, 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 shooting flames like this, and she'd back, blah, 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 my hair's getting singed and hers, and, you know, we're just going back and forth. Man, I'm feeling, you know what, man, how can I go and worship God? I ain't even going to sing. I don't even feel like going. You guys ever been there before? Too afraid to raise your hand, huh? Everybody's been there before. Then you pull in the parking lot. You're mad. Your hair's standing up. You're breaking out in a sweat. And, man, you wanna slap something. And you get out of the car, and here's an usher out there picking up cigarette butts in the parking lot. And, hey, Brother Rick, how you doing? And all of a sudden it's, man, I'm doing good. Praise God, bro. And you got your wife and kids going, shut up. Get in church. Get the kids in their classroom. Shut up. We've been there, haven't we? Stinking hypocrites. It's what we are sometimes. God's a God of justice. You know what I found many times? We bring it on ourselves because of our attitudes, our selfishness. Many times we bring it on ourselves. Look what he says here. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. God, now Abraham's making his case to the Lord. Would you destroy the place, the city, and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to kill the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Wow, man, Abraham's pulling out all the punches and stops, isn't he? He's just right in the Lord's face. Hey, far be it from you. You're a God. You're a righteous judge. Look what the Lord says. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place for their sakes. Church, did you catch that? Man, this is one of many scriptures that tells me the 7-year tribulation is not going to start. It's a global wrath and judgment that God is going to bring on this place because we are here. Once we're removed, then that's going to take place. That's awesome. Look what he goes on to say. Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And the Lord said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. Then Abraham spoke to the Lord yet again. Suppose there were 40 found there. And the Lord said, I would not do it for the sake of 40. Abraham said, let not the Lord be angry. You know, don't think I'm worrying on you. Don't get mad at me. And I will speak. Suppose 30 were found in that city of thousands. And he said, I would not do it if I find 30. Then Abraham said, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to God, to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found in that city. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And Abraham said, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak one more time. Lord, suppose there was only 10 people in that whole city of thousands. Would you destroy it? Look what Jesus says here. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And notice the very next words. How sad, how tragic. There wasn't even 10 to be found. So the Lord went his way. As soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, the issue isn't necessarily with what kind of sins that people were committing, even though some were worse than others. Here's the issue, and church, this is what we need to have a heart for this morning. The issue is that the wages of sin is death. I believe it's Romans 6:23. And beyond that death, once you die spiritually, you die physically also, and you spend eternity in hell. That's where Abraham was coming from, man. There's people out there that need Jesus that we need to tell. Now, you know, something as we're on the subject here, I often wondered something here. Why didn't Abraham say, you know what? How about if there's 5? Why didn't he go below 10? I'm going to give you some food for thought. This is what I think it could be. I can't give you scripture for it or anything. Just food for thought. Could it have been that Abraham loved his nephew Lot and Lot's family so much, he could not bear the thought of the Lord saying that there wasn't 5 to be saved? I don't know. I think he just left it right there. You know, the problem I find is at times we don't have all the facts. Because if we did, church, we would know that the judge of all the earth always, always does right. He always does. We're the ones who are wrong. God is always right. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were exceedingly wicked. Everything your wildest, wretched mind could even think of possibly doing, Sodom and Gomorrah was doing it. The men of these cities were given over to sexual practices that weren't only contrary to nature, But they were contrary to God. And you know what? We studied this a few weeks back about these practices in Romans chapter 1. It's radical. Look at verses 6 as we finish. Paul said, certainly not, God's not unjust. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, hey, let's go do evil that good may come. Let's go party hardy so that God can be glorified. I think just about everybody would say, yeah, that sounds good to me. Let's do it, dude. Let's go. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Paul says, hey, we're being slanderously reported of these things. If God had no right to judge us, because our sin reveals the grace of God, then naturally, common sense says, God would have no right to judge anyone. God would have to give up his throne as judge of all the earth. He'd have to. But the argument would say that then people like Hitler shouldn't be judged. All those millions of Jews and people he had exterminated, babies, boys, girls, men, women, husbands, wives, sisters, brothers, moms, dads, aunties, uncles, grandpas, grandmas, grandsons, granddaughters. I mean, could you imagine that? That would mean Judas Iscariot shouldn't be judged. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. Of all the wicked people that we've had, I think of that guy, Jonestown. What's his name? Jim Jones? Is that his name? Look at all the people he had killed in the name of God. We'd be saying that none of them should be judged. You know what? It doesn't matter who we are. We all believe some people should be judged. We believe that. It's within us. Actually, it's something that God has put in us. It's part of the discernment. The lie Paul's speaking of here is moral falsehood. They're slanderously accusing Paul of being immoral and not being moral. Every individual could claim exemption from the judgment of God because their sin had advanced the glory of God. And if sin magnifies the glory of God, then the more sin, the more glory. That's the point they were trying to make. Paul was actually being falsely accused of teaching this. But you know what? As we read here, Paul kept insisting that God had to judge sin. He has to judge sin. There's no way around it. That's why when we come before the table there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember Paul tells us to examine ourselves in case there's something that we got involved in or did and we haven't repented of it? Paul says, examine your heart and your mind. If there's anything in there you did that you haven't repented of, come clean now. Ask God to forgive you for it. Give it to him so that you could partake, because if you partake, God is going to have to judge you for that. He'll have to judge you for that. That's why we examine ourselves. You probably heard the saying, the end justifies the means. No. Someone has said, in the guilt versus grace discussion, it seems that most people have a deep sensitivity about their own guilt, their own flaws, and their inadequacies. Most of us don't need to be told we are hypocrites. We already know this about ourselves. We can identify with the feelings expressed by Jules Pfeiffer in his poem first published in the Village Voice. Listen to what Jules Pfeiffer says. I felt like a fraud, so I learned to fly an airplane. At 50,000 feet, I thought, a fraud is flying this airplane. So I crossed the Atlantic in a rowboat. I docked at Cherbourg, and I thought, a fraud has crossed the Atlantic in a rowboat. So I took a place shot to the moon. On the way home, I thought, a fraud has circled the moon. So, I mean, here's his conviction. It's building up and building up, right? So I took a full page ad in the newspaper, and I confessed to the whole world, I am a fraud. I read the ad and I thought, a fraud is pretending to be honest. You know what? When you are down on yourselves and God says that you are declared not guilty, there's nothing that you will do but tear yourself down. I'm here to tell you, as your friend, your brother, and your pastor, stop it. Don't do it no more. Let the past be the past. Move on to the glory of God. Man, he's taken care of that. It's a done deal. You've asked him to forgive you. Move on. What is what it is. Just move on and let's see what God wants to do. Amen? It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our standing is in this life. I don't care if you're a janitor cleaning toilets or if you're the president of the United States or anything in between. It does not matter who you are. We all belong to the human race. Adam and Eve is our mom and dad, man. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room are related to each other physically. Every one of us. And now as Christians, we're now family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what, man? Let's act like it. Let's do this. Let's do it. We're family here. If somebody's hurting, man, let's get the word out. Let's be praying for one another. If someone needs help in this fellowship, let's get the word out. Let's get together. Let's help them and bless them. This is what family does. Amen? Am I wrong or am I right? This is what we need to do. Scripture is clear. Everybody stands guilty before God. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.